Well, good morning. This morning we have the privilege of having a guest speaker with us, Mr. Doug Scheibel. And Doug is the Central Plains Regional Director for New Tribes Missions. And if you guys have never heard of NTW, they are a great missions organization. We appreciate their approach to missions in terms of just bringing out all of what Scripture has to say and bringing people along, and they do a great work that way. He was also, before he became a director of that particular region, he was also a church planter in Papua New Guinea. Doug has also befriended our good friend Pastor Che, who is visiting with us as well, and we just want to welcome him and let him describe some of his ministry to us as well. So let's welcome Doug Scheibel.
Well, I hope I have this on. Is this sound on? Okay, good. My name is Doug Scheibel. My friends call me Tribal Scheibel because we worked out in the Solong tribe in Papua New Guinea. I got saved back in 1977. I was raised in a real strong German Catholic family. We used to brag that we were more Catholic than the Pope was. But I got saved actually reading the commentary on the Book of Romans. And I remember just understanding that it was simply by the grace of God that I'm saved. And He sent His Son to pay that final penalty for me. And I rested in that. And I agreed with God that He was telling the truth. And on that basis, He saved me. And I thanked Him profusely for that. And I remember the first thing that I did as a brand new believer is I started studying the Word. And the guy that led me to the Lord, he actually gave me the book that I got saved from. I asked him, I says, where do I start? What do I want to start reading? He says, well, here, he gave me a Bible, and he said, and it was one of his Bibles, he says, start at the beginning. So I started, and I got about through one or two chapters, and I said, I can't do this. I says, I've got to have my own Bible. So I went down to a local Christian bookstore, and believe it or not, it was an old Schofield reference edition that I bought, and I bought that thing. And I read all the way through the Bible, read every single footnote, side note, cross-reference, and I did it all in 2 weeks. I was so excited, I couldn't believe it. I mean, I was up day and night, that's all I was doing was reading. I was just blown away that God would send His Son to pay the penalty for my sin. And so I just started studying, and man, I was in that in the book just continually. And the guy that had given me that book was in the training with New Tribes Mission, and he was getting ready to go to, or he wanted to go to Papua New Guinea. But in God's infinite grace and mercy, he didn't have the funds to go, so he had to come back to where I lived, and he and I grew up together. He had to come back where I lived to pay off some bills, and as a result, he was back 2 days when I called him. And I hadn't seen him in years and years, and just got this real strong urge to call him up. So I remember he said that he wanted to go to New Guinea as a missionary, and I remember thinking, God, why would anybody want to do that? I didn't understand. But I thought, you know, if the Word of God can save me, the Word of God certainly can guide me. So I started studying, and the more I studied about God's desire to reach the world, the more I was convinced that I could be a part of that too. So to me, it wasn't even an issue. It wasn't even a problem. To me, it says, Lord, where do you want me to go? I don't care. It's really irrelevant to me. Where do you? What part of the world do you want me to go proclaim this message? And then thus started the process. We started Bible school in January of 1979. We went to New Tribes Bible Institute. We were there for 3 semesters, and then we We went to back then we had boot camp, and we were down in Durant, Mississippi. Now, to give you an idea of the extremes of temperature that we had to face. When we got to Waukesha, Wisconsin in January of 1979, they had 50 inches of snow sitting on the ground when we got there. And it kept snowing until it had 84 inches on the ground. So they had 7 feet of fallen snow that was sitting there in Waukesha. When we went to boot camp down in Mississippi in August of 1980, that was the summer when I had been out roofing, and it was 116 degrees. So we went from one extreme to the other in our training. And I don't think you're going to have to face that on the field, go those kinds of extremes. But we went down there, and we were there for 3 semesters. And then we felt like the Lord was kept bringing some things up in our life that thought maybe we should go with the flight program of our mission. So we stepped out, and we were out for about 5 years getting flight training, aircraft mechanics, The main reason we were out that long was we had a couple more kids during that time, and it just took a while to pay all the bills off of that. But then we went back into the training again in 1986, I guess it was. And we started back in boot camp again, and then we went on to language school. And while we were there in language school, the Lord used something to really redirect our lives back to church planting. And it was a man's thumb. Now, you wouldn't think the Lord would use a guy's thumb to direct anybody. And I don't look for those clouds in the skies, and I really don't go around checking your thumbs out to see if for the next place where God wants me to go. But I remember we went to a New Guinea night, and he had a map of Papua New Guinea up there. And he was talking about the history, the geography, the different tribes that need to be reached there. And I remember he stuck his thumb up on that map, and he said, underneath that thumb are 10 different tribes that have never once heard the name of Jesus Christ. And it didn't really hit me at the moment, but as the week went on, that just kept coming back over and over and over again. And I thought, you know, there's enough young guys that can fly airplanes, but who's going to go and tell them? And I remember thinking, if he moved his thumb width over another thumb width, there'd be 10 more tribes. And in Papua New Guinea alone, there's 865 different languages. Where we lived in the Solong tribe, we could go 15 minutes in one direction by boat, and it was another language group. We could go 30 minutes in the other direction as another language group. So it wasn't a problem of languages. We have tons of them over there. As a matter of fact, I can promise every one of you today that if you want to go over there, we can send you somewhere where you'll never have any competition. Ever. You'll never have to worry about having to compete for church or whatever. You're going to be the only ones out there, I can promise you. Because the places that we're going are not the places that most people like to go. Unless they see where we lived. And I wish my computer, hard drive crashed on the way here on the airplane. And I had all the stuff I wanted to show you. And I'm so sorry I can't do it. But we'll try and make it up a little bit maybe in the next hour if possible. So anyway, we went to Papua New Guinea in January of 1991 to be church planters. And we were there until 1998. We had family members that were dying that we had to come back and take care of. And during that time, the mission asked me if I'd be a regional representative for New Tribes Mission. So we said okay, because we really didn't want to step out of the mission or anything at that point. And as it happened, the Lord really has given me a real ministry with college folks. I don't know why. That's the last group I probably figured that I would be able to relate to, or they would relate to me. But you know, the Lord has just really given me an opening with a lot of young folks. And I think the reason why is because they see a 55-year-old that's more excited about Jesus Christ than they are. And they like that. They like somebody that's our age, that's sitting there sold out, that we want to see a world reach with the name of Jesus Christ. That God has the right to have them hear about Him. And you know what? They have the right to hear about Him. But we need to be the ones to go and tell them. So in January of 1991, like I say, we went over to Papua New Guinea. We were there for a couple of years because we just didn't have any partners at that point. But after a couple of years, we got some partners, and then we moved out into the Solong tribe. How many here have seen the Etau video? Oh, you have. Well, we lived in the tribe next to them, so they were our next door neighbors. Maybe we ought to show that next hour. I think you guys would really, really enjoy that, seeing a tribe that has never once heard the name of Christ. And what happens when they truly understand the message that they're hearing. And so that kind of leads me into what I want to share with you today. Why don't you turn to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, starting with verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. So the Lord said to him, Arise and go into the street called Straight, and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him, so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But he said to him, Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to here bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me to you that you sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Apostle Paul, or Saul as we know him at this particular point, is walking on the road to Damascus. And I tell you what, I was thinking about this the other day. Or I guess it was earlier last year, but I was thinking more about this the other day. I thought, you know, if there was anything I could share with folks, it would be this. There are two questions every Christian needs to ask themselves. They are absolutely fundamental, and they're absolutely essential to spiritual growth. If you can't answer these two questions, you're going to die spiritually. You're just not going to grow and mature. You'll stay stagnant. And the first question that you need to ask yourself is the very first question that the Apostle Paul asked. He's laying on the road to Damascus, the light shining around him. The Lord says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And the question he asks is, Who are you, Lord? Now you notice that he knows who it is that's talking to him, because he calls him Lord. But he doesn't understand the connection between Lord and persecution. And so he's asking himself, I'm sure in his mind, the thought is coming across, wait a minute. God is the one I live, eat, and breathe. I have given my life and devoted it absolutely and totally to Him. He is my master. He is the one I want to do everything to do to follow. Everything that I do for His name's sake. These Jews that I am getting bound and bringing back to Jerusalem, they are because of what I believe and what I think of my God. And the Lord says this, Why are you persecuting me? And so I think there's a conflict going on in his mind, at least for a second. And the only thing he can ask is, Well, who are you? And you know what? That is the problem today. And it's been the problem all along with all of us, all Christians, is that we really don't understand who the Lord is. Because if we did, we would recognize His right to exercise His will over our lives in everything. That He has the right to set the rules for human behavior. He has the right to tell the church what kind of work it should do. He has the right to tell you and me what to do. And so he's asking this question, Who are you, Lord? And I remember when I first got saved, you know, I don't know if it was part of my upbringing or whatever, but I still had this tremendous respect for who God was. At least I would never openly or consciously do something that would try and bring reproach on Him. I did things that brought reproach on Him, believe me. I was an idolater. I was everything you could name. Broke all the Ten Commandments. But I just still had a certain amount of respect for God. But boy, when I got saved, I remember thinking, this God, who I didn't think was personal, really is. And not only He's so personal that He would die for me. And therefore, my allegiance shifted from my old way of thinking, my old worldview, and shifted to a new worldview. One that looks at the world around it from God's perspective rather than mine. And then I recognize His right to look at the world, to tell me how the world should operate. And so that's what I did. I thought, you know, the only place I'm going to get this is this book. This book here. His written record of His dealings with mankind. And it's a written record of who He is and His nature and character and our nature and character. And I remember at that time, basically what I was asking was, Well, who are you, Lord? And as I studied the Word, I found out who He was. That He is the God of the universe. That He has the right to set the rules for everything. That He has made all things by His own power, and He upholds it all. And He is the sovereign Lord of everything. Of the spirit world, of the physical world, and of His world. And I don't have the right to define what that world is. He has the right. My privilege is that I get to study His Word to find out what that world is like. And I have a true record of everything, whether it's my life or about the people that we want to go and reach and so on. So anyway, so the question I asked this was this. Well, who are you, Lord? And it's the same question the Apostle Paul asked. Then the Lord asks him, or tells him, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And boy, I can't even imagine what must have been going through Paul's mind right at that point. How he must have thought, whoa, the one that I'm persecuting is the Lord Himself. And I'm sure that in his mind, this was a real problem and a real dilemma, and he might be scared. I mean, I would be scared if I was the one I was persecuting, you find out he's God Himself. I mean, the one. And here Paul is sitting there, and in his mind, he's thinking about this. But you know what? The only logical question he could possibly ask is the second question. And that is predicated on the first question. Who are you, Lord? But once you know who the Lord is, then there's only one logical question you and I can ask. What would you have me to do? You notice he didn't say, gee, Lord, I've got all these talents and abilities. I'm a Pharisee. I'm a great speaker. I'm all of these things. How can I use that for your ministry? No, he didn't say that. He says, Lord, what do you want me to do? He didn't just sit there and predicate that on any kind of abilities or talents or whatever. He just says, Lord, you have the right to tell me what to do. Now, what is it you want me to do? I'll do it, no questions asked. Because you're the Lord and I'm not. And he says, arise. And this is what he said. Go to the city and you will be told what you must do. So how do we know Paul believed him? He arose, he went into the city and waited to be told what he was to do. He didn't try and push it. He didn't try and justify it. He simply went in there and was going to be told what he must do. And the Lord didn't tell him right there, this is what's going to happen to you. But he told Ananias. He says, Ananias, he says, look, he says, there's a guy here by the name of Paul, Saul. I want you to go to him and I want you to give him his sight again. He says, Lord. He says, this is the guy that has been persecuting you. I mean, he's got even the authority to come and bind us and take us back to prison. He says, don't worry about it. He says, I'm going to show him what he must do, how he's going to stand before kings and for all those in authority and the Jews and all these people. And he says, but I'm also going to show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake. So Paul, at the very, very outset of his ministry, understood that persecution was going to be part of his ministry. And the Lord had to take him through a lot of trials and tests and so on in order to get him to that point. I wonder sometimes with us. You know, I always remember something, a quote that A.W. Tozier said, and it's one of those quotes you can't get out of your mind. He says, Christians don't tell lies. They just go to church and sing them. That's a pretty powerful statement. But you really think about it. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Do we? And if we don't, or if we do, how do we show that we prostrate ourselves before the Lord? By doing what He tells us to do. He told His disciples, He says, I want you guys to understand this. All authority is given to me. All power is given to me. Where? In heaven and in earth. And I like to ask this question. How much is left over for Satan? None. Because all authority has been given to the Son. And because all authority has been given to me, He says, therefore go. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe or to do what I told you to do. And there's four alls in that whole statement. Teaching them to observe all that I've told you to do. And lo, I'm with you always, even into the end of the world. Wow. The Lord has promised that He will never leave me or forsake me. That no matter how hard the situation is, we can be out there slugging it away, whether it's here in Santa Monica or whether it's over there in Papua New Guinea. We can trust the Lord that He's on our side, and because we're on His side. But when you start getting away from Him and start asking, start doing your ministry, your God's work in your way, you're asking for trouble. Another statement I heard one time, it says that the godly man is not really afraid of failure. What they're really afraid of is succeeding at something that doesn't really matter. And we need to think, what really matters for each and every one of us? What is it that is important to the Lord? And let that be important to us. And that comes from an understanding of who God really is. We as a mission, when I was in the training, something came out. Actually, it was in between. When I got out of boot camp and while I was doing my flight training in aircraft mechanics, a friend of mine that was at our Language and Linguistic Institute called me one day. He says, have you ever heard about the chronological Bible teaching? And I said, no, I don't even know what you're talking about. He says, let me send you some notes. And back then, they were just notes. And what we did is he sent me these notes by a guy by the name of Trevor McElwain, who was one of our missionaries in the Philippines. And what he had done is he had gone into a particular tribe and in the Philippines, and his ministry was to build the church, or not build the churches, but to encourage the churches and get them built up. But let me go back a little bit to give you a little history on that. During World War II, in the places where they were at in Palawan, in the Philippines, when the American soldiers came in there, there were a lot of tribal people who had been enslaved by the Muslims and so on. And when the American soldiers came in and the liberation forces, they basically liberated them from that. And boy, I tell you, these guys loved them, the soldiers. They just thought they were the best thing since, you know, apple pie. Of course, they probably hadn't had apple pie. Maybe kimchi then, okay? Let's say that. Best thing since kimchi. So anyway, they're sitting there and seeing what these guys are doing. They kind of liberated them from everything. And so what happens is after the war, of course, American soldiers came back, but a lot of them saw the needs of reaching tribal people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so one American soldier decided to go back. He went back into this particular tribe in Palawan, and he started working there. And, of course, the people there said, anything this guy says has got to be true. And they accepted everything he said. And it isn't that he wasn't telling them the truth. He was. But what he was doing was he was doing the ministry in the trade language of the country. And I can't remember is there anybody here from the Philippines? Okay, do you know what the language is in Palawan? Is it Tagalog? Okay. Somebody may know, I'm not sure. But I don't know. What's that? It is Tagalog? Oh, Palawano? Okay. It's something other than I can speak, let's put it that way. But anyway, the language that was there, and he had done all the ministry in that. And so he had been there for years and years and had about 40 churches that were established and growing and maturing, at least he thought. So Trevor went in there, and his job was to go in there as a missionary and to build up and encourage the churches and see them mature and grow. So he went in there, and what he did is after he had learned the trade language, he went into that particular tribe. But then he started learning the language of the people and the culture. And as he started learning the language and the culture, he started noticing that something was not clicking, that the lives were not matching up with what the Scripture said. They had tons of knowledge, but they had no life that followed that knowledge. So he started teaching them topically, started dealing with certain issues, events that came up, whether it was on marriage or raising your children or co-worker relationships or things like that. And he noticed that their knowledge kept increasing, but their lives still did not change. So then he thought, well, maybe I ought to be teaching them expositionally. And he started with like the book of Romans or other books like that, the New Testament. And he started working along that line. Once again, more knowledge, but no understanding of that knowledge. And so in his mind, he thought, something's not clicking here. Something is not going well. So he stepped back from the work and he started asking the Lord about it and started studying the Scripture. And the more he was studying and praying about that, the more he was convinced, you know what? Their foundations haven't been laid. In other words, they're getting the last chapter of the book before they understand the first chapter. And so what he did is he started developing Bible lessons starting at the beginning. And he started in Genesis 1. Actually, he started before that. He started with God in eternity past. And first of all, the Bible is our authority. And then God in eternity past. And then the creation of the spirit beings. And then the creation of the physical world. And so on and so forth. And as he started teaching like that, all of a sudden he says within just a matter of a few lessons, the people started coming to him and said, hey, if this is true, we've got a problem. He says, because what this is saying is not what we've been believing. He says, what this is saying is that we are lost. And we are under the judgment of God. And boy, he just said, wow. He couldn't believe that they were catching it that quick. And so what he did is he just continued to develop these lessons. And what we did is we were teaching God's redemptive plan, but telling the whole redemptive story, not just the last chapter of it. And so starting at the beginning, laying those foundational truths and seeing those people coming along. And after a while, they start predicting what God's going to do based upon what He's already done. And it's amazing. It is amazing to see the understanding. You have to see little kids in churches. I was at a camp three years ago now. I was at a camp and I was teaching little kids starting at the beginning and laying those foundational truths. And I taught the Bible is our authority, God in eternity past, the creation of the spirit beings, the fall of Lucifer, the creation of the physical world. And as I got up to day number three, after it was all done, this which is when he created that made the dry land appear and the vegetation to come, he created the vegetation. This one little kid, he's a 10-year-old kid, mind you, he came up to me and he says, you know, I've never seen that before. And I didn't know what he was talking about, but I thought I better find out. So I said, what are you talking about? He says, you know, he says, I knew that plants needed water and air and light and dirt to exist. But he says, I never saw how God created all of those first, so that when the plants came along, they had everything they needed to exist. I says, well, what does that tell you about God? He says, God is an orderly God, isn't He? I thought, wow, this is a 10-year-old kid saying something like this. I says, grown-ups don't get that. They think God is just a haphazard God and things that happen to you happen by random chance. They don't see an orderly progression of God's dealing with each and every one of us as we mature and grow in the Lord. And I tell you, the people, they started coming up with stuff that would just blow you away. And in the next hour, that's what I'm going to talk. Well, I think we'll watch that Etal video, and then we'll talk about some of those things that are involved in that. You'll really, really like this video. I hope you'll all be there. But what it's going to do is it's going to talk about this, about how we do our work and then laying those foundational truths. Well, that's the first question that we need to answer, and what that Paul said, who are you, Lord? And the first thing that each and every one of us needs to know is who He really is. Because without that foundation, without that understanding, listen, you are going to view your world around you from your perspective. And you don't want to do that. You want to view your world from God's perspective. You want to see what's going on in the world from His perspective. An eternal, a good, a righteous, a just, a wrathful, all those things that God is, you want to look at those from the way He does. And it's just really, really exciting to do that. So anyway, we went over there and worked, and we started in, like I said, in January of 1991. We worked there. It took me 3 years to learn the language and the culture of the people. I was the first white man in their entire history who had ever learned their language. As a matter of fact, there's only two white men in the world that know their language, my partner and I. So the pongas sus na kanes na yom. Na yong kanes logo to see, wake yom. Yom kikati loka mala tawa po. Wake tung in eri ang luk, yom kikati tap, kaya yo, yo agati. Yeah. All I just said is you guys don't have a clue of what I'm saying, do you? So, it's kind of nice to do that, you know. You can sit down and some of you, I don't know how many, if all of you speak Korean or not, or some of you do, but you can speak a language I don't know. But see, I know I can speak a language I guarantee you don't know. As a matter of fact, nobody else does except my partner and the tribal people that we work with. But it took me 3 years. It was 40-hour work weeks for 3 years to get that language and culture well enough to where I could start developing Bible lessons, teaching, translating, discipling, because our goal was to see a biblical New Testament church established. You know, one of the questions I ask people a lot of times at perspectives classes is this. I say, what do you think our goal should be? Do you think it should be, should we plant Western churches in an indigenous setting? Or do you think we should plant indigenous churches in an indigenous setting? Of course, everybody raises their hands on the indigenous church. I says, well, if you answered either one, I says, you're wrong. I says, God wants us to plant biblical churches in an indigenous setting. And what that means is it's going to have a biblical, it will be biblical, but it will have an indigenous flavor to it. But the goal is not to be indigenous. Listen, every church in America is an indigenous church, but they're not all biblical. Does that make sense? Every church in America is indigenous, but it's not necessarily biblical. So what we're wanting to see are biblical churches in those indigenous settings. And it's exciting to watch them because they do things differently, But you know what? There are certain things that are going to be in every church in the world. There will be the Lord's table. There will be baptisms. There will be evangelism. There will be teaching, singing, whatever. Our people, when they sing, bong, 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 they get out those kundu drums and they move the beeswax around on it to tune it and everything. And they sing. But what do they sing about? They sing about the lesson that they just heard. Wow. They said, look what God has done. Look what God has done. I thought, that sounds like what Moses did when they came out of the Red Sea. Good idea. Let him do it. And we want to see cultures. We're not in there to really change the culture, but we are there to see the culture transformed by the biblical message so that it changes where it needs to be changed and it's let alone where it needs to be left alone. We're not trying to. It'd be like if I was going to Korea, let's say, and I wanted to go over there. We would see, if I was working at it, it'd be a Korean church, whatever it would be. It would be a biblical church in Korea, whatever that is, and whatever God defines that church to be. And it's nice to let things alone where they need to be left alone and to see God change them where they need to be changed. Man, it's so exciting to see people. And if I have a chance, I think I can do it. But in the next hour, I want to show you a testimony by one of our tribal guys. What I did here recently, this last summer, with my friend Che Itag, when we were there this summer, in between the two, we had two interface programs. And in between the two, I went back out to our tribe. And it's the first time I've seen him in 8 years. And so I got a lot of video of questions that people wanted to ask, things I wanted to know and find out. And one of them is a testimony by our tribal guy of what life was like before we came. And then when we were there, what happened when the teaching was going on while I was learning language and culture, and how life has changed for them now. And I think you'll be interested to see that. And I put subtitles under it and everything so that you can know what he's talking about. That's real exciting. That was very, very emotional for me. I hadn't seen those guys in 8 years. But to see them, how they're going over to other groups of villages now, and they're encouraging the teachers over there to keep doing the same thing. Look, you guys, you can't just be stuck in your village. They're telling them, they'll say, you've got to go to the next village. And you've got to tell them and train them. Teach them to do what you've been told to do. Just like the Lord commanded us. And you know, every one of us, no matter who we are, all of us are descendants of one of the apostles. Somewhere along the line, we can trace our lineage back to those men, those ones who were out there giving that message. So somebody has been faithful down throughout history to reach you. And you know what? It's the same for me. And it's my job and it's your job to carry on the torch, to pass that torch on to someone else so they can be faithful. Listen, like I said, we've got places to go. I guarantee you'll never have any competition. I went to a seminary and somebody asked me one time, they says, what kind of people do you need, Doug? I said, we need people with your education going to people who can never appreciate it. We need people who are smart, intelligent, are good first-rate thinkers, and that they take all that education, fold it up, stick it in their back pocket, and go serve. And they serve those people with all their hearts and souls and mind and strength. They give their lives for them. And then one day, when these people get to hear that message, and they understand that message, and they understand there's a God in heaven who thought enough of them to send somebody to them, and to watch how they change and they mature, and they're not afraid of the spirits anymore. We had one of our tribes over there where when these guys became believers, this one guy says, you know what? I've got to try something. And they lived on a river. And they get in this river that had, of course, it had a lot of curves and stuff in it. But around this one curve, there was on the outside of the curve, there was this big, huge stone column that went down underwater. Went down underneath about 25 feet underwater. And it was just right at the top there. And sometimes at low tide, you could see the top of it. But most of the times you couldn't. But they all knew it was there. And the people were so scared of that thing that every time they came down, they would always, oh, sorry, I don't want to kick another hole in there. Uh-oh. No, I thought I shut it off there. They would always stay to the inside bank as far as they could because they were so afraid of the reef spirits. And if they did go close enough to it, then they had to make a sacrifice or they had to do something in order to pay the reef, or not the reef spirit, but the column spirit. And so, Anyway, after these guys heard the gospel, this one guy says, you know, if this is true. So he got down there, went down to the bank, got in his canoe, and he started going downriver. And all the people knew what he was going to do, and so they followed him. But they kept their distance a little bit, you know. But they're following him down the river, and as they're coming around the bank, he comes on the inside bank of that river, and boy, they said he was just shaken. He was so scared. But he got down in his canoe, and he paddled across the river, and just as he got up to the stone column, he dove overboard. And he swam down and went all the way down to the bottom, came all the way up, came around there, and stood up on top of that stone and said, it's a lie. It is a lie. There's nothing down there but mud. All our ancestors were deceived. They said there was a spirit down there that would kill me if I ever went down there. And he says, it's a lie. And man, the people just hooted and hollered and rejoiced and clapped and everything. And now the people are sitting there, they tie their canoes up to that thing and fish off of it. But you know what? In his mind, he was literally taking his life in his own hands. And in his mind, he thought, either God's telling the truth or he's a liar. But I'm willing to bank on the fact that he's telling the truth. And he put his life in his own hands and dove overboard. And his worldview had shifted so much that he was willing to basically sacrifice himself to prove that God was telling the truth. And boy, that's the kind of attitudes we want to see. That's the kind of attitude I want to see. Man, I tell you, it's a great job. There is nothing better than going to the uttermost part of the earth. And I mean, when I say uttermost, we've got places back there that are so far back there, you almost have to pipe sunlight back there. Listen, we've got one tribe over there that we're starting to work in now, that it's the only two ways you can get there. You either walk or you go by helicopter. And if you walk, it takes a week to walk back there. And so, but there's some people in there working now, but let me tell you how that started out. They accidentally found this tribe, or this village, flying over it in an airplane. And of course, with their GPS, they made a mark of where that was at. They told the guys back at our base, they said, hey, we found a village. You won't believe where this thing's at. They said, let's go. We want to go see and find this village. So our guys got, and they started their hike. They took them to a certain point. They didn't want to go in by helicopter because they didn't want to scare everybody. They didn't know if the helicopter might blow away the house or something, you know. So they walked back there. It took them a week to walk back there over the mountains. And he and I know about some of those mountains. Very, very steep. Very, very mountainous. Very, very mountainous. And so anyway, but they said that in order to fly, if you want to get there by helicopter, you go down a ravine and you're just flying back and forth like that. And at the end of this ravine, it just drops out. And down, it is a huge, huge crater. And right down in the center of this crater is a village living there. And so our guys finally went down there. They went back. They spent a week getting back there. And they got up along some of the villages up on the outer rim. They were away from the rim a little bit, but they were on the outer edges of the rim. They started visiting them first before they went down there. And all these people says, don't go down there. Those guys are the most powerful sorcerers in the area. If you go down there, you will die. Well, that didn't scare our guys, so they went down there anyway. So they got down there and they started visiting with these people, and you know what they said? Don't go up there. Those guys are the most powerful sorcerers in the area. If you go up there, you will die. Why do you think we're living down here? Now the people up there says, why do you think we're living up here, not down there? They're scared. Their lives are like that, in fear and bondage all the time. It isn't that they don't have fun or they don't laugh, it's just that they are afraid all the time. Other ones are afraid of any noise that they hear. They just start thinking about things, wow. And they just don't know what it is. It's a spirit of the vine, it's a spirit of whatever it is, the tree, the rock, whatever, and they have to make payments. Our people, we used to, as we would go past reefs in a boat, they would toss a shell overboard. I thought it was just them throwing for fun. And then I found out they're paying the reef spirit. Because if they don't pay the reef spirit, they're afraid that if a storm comes up and capsizes the boat, it'll kill them. And if he doesn't pay them, that's what's going to happen. And you know what's really interesting is that what do you think happens every time they hear about a boat capsizing and people are drowned? It just reinforces the belief. Continually. That's what it's like. And so they're always trying to make this connection. Anyway, so these are some of the things that we have to face. And we know this going on. These people are animists. And an animist is somebody who tries to manipulate the spirit world in order to gain some benefit for self or to keep oneself from harm. So the only way to get that view displaced is by, first of all, you have to deconstruct their worldview. You have to start dealing with the issues that make them what they are. And so what we do is we start asking questions about things. Why do you think this happens? What about these people and what they believe over here? And we don't do this right in the beginning. We're talking about later on as we learn language and culture better. And after a while, the people start doubting their own belief system. It doesn't mean they give it up. It just they don't know. But then that's why we start at the beginning. Because right at the beginning, we're dealing with the root of the spirit world. Where did it come from? What about the evil spirits? And we're answering all those questions, the very deepest issues within their own lives. What about the spirit world? What do we do when these things happen? Why do we get sick? Why do we die? Why don't our gardens grow well? And we start working on those things so that they can truly understand who God really is. And it's really amazing. One of my tribal, the man that I was doing my language and culture study with, after I'd passed my fourth language and culture check, we started translating and we started developing Bible lessons. And it was really interesting to hear some of his comments. We're sitting there going along, and all of a sudden, we came up to Adam and Eve sinning, and God curses the ground, says thorns and thistles will come up now. He goes, oh, so that's where the thorns and the weeds and everything come from. Well, all this time I thought it was an enemy working sorcery on me. Now I find out God's the one that cursed the ground. Well, for crying out loud, man, he gets up and bam, he's out the door. He is hot. Now, he's not mad at me and he's not mad at God. He's mad that he'd never heard this before. No one told him. Of all the religious groups that have been in our area before we came, no one ever told him that. So anyway, after about 2 or 3 days, he cools down a little bit and he comes back and we're working on some more scripture, translating, and we come up to Cain and Abel. When Cain kills Abel, God curses the ground a second time and says the ground will no longer yield its strength. In other words, the nutrients that were there in great abundance are not going to be there in great abundance anymore. And he goes, oh, so that's why we have to burn the leaves and the coconut fronds and the trees on the ground before we plant our crops. I says, yeah, to put the ash back in the ground. Give it some nutrients. Well, for crying out loud, man, he's up and he's heading for the door again. He gets to the door and he just turns around and says, this isn't going to work, is it, Doug? And I'll tell you, you get these Kodak moments in your work that you just don't know what's going on in their mind, but you know you better find out because if they're asking it, others are going to ask it too. So I asked him, I said, what are you talking about? He says, Doug, he says, you remember back there in lesson 3 about those angels that rebelled against God? I says, yeah. Remember how God kicked them out and wouldn't allow them to live with them anymore or be his friends? I says, yeah. And he says, and remember how he prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels? And I says, yeah. He says, those are the spirits that we've been trying to manipulate all our lives to try and make our gardens grow good. He says, it's not going to work. And I was still wasn't quite sure what he was getting at. And I said, well, tell me what you're thinking. He says, look, Doug, it's like this. How in the world are those created beings going to be able to overcome their creator's curse? It's not going to work. And you know what he did? He quit doing his sorcery in the garden. Not because I told him he was wrong or anything like that, but because he made a logical choice based upon understanding the information he was getting. He saw a creator. He saw the created. He says, there's no way. There's no way they're going to win. Only God has the right to say how things are going to happen. And so he quit doing his sorcery in the garden. He made a logical choice based upon understanding the information correctly and clearly. That's what the whole parable of the sower is all about in Matthew 13. Now on the wayside, the stony, the thorny, and the good ground, the wayside says, this is the, in the explanation of that, it says, this is he who hears the word and does not understand it. Then the wicked one comes and takes that which was sown in his heart. The good ground says, this is he who hears the word, understands it, and brings forth much fruit. So my job as a teacher is how can I bring understanding? I can't bring conviction. I can't bring the choice. All I can simply do is present the material clearly so that they are forced with a choice. I was in a Bible study back in my home church. I go to Wichita Bible Church. And I had some people in a Bible study in the church that wanted to be taught chronologically. They said, wow, they've seen what's happened in the tribes. They said, maybe we need some of this background information to correct some of our thinking. It wasn't that they were off. It's just they wanted to see God in His fullness, who He really is, you know. So we said, yeah, that sounds really good. So one of the ladies says, hey, Doug, he says, do you mind if I have a lady come with me? She's not a believer. I said, perfect! I couldn't ask for a better thing. An unbeliever getting to hear this. That's what we did out in the tribe. I said, yeah, come on. I interviewed this lady. She had never heard of Adam and Eve. Never. This is in America. College graduate. Never heard of Adam and Eve. Never heard of the flood. None of that. I thought, wow, what an opportunity. I couldn't believe it. I was going to get to start right from the beginning with somebody in America. Couldn't believe it. So, I started teaching. Lesson one, the Bible is our authority. This is what we're going to base everything that we're teaching on. We want you to read it, and you can evaluate our teaching. We're not afraid for you to do that. You know, that's the essence of a cult, too, is they're afraid for you to evaluate what they say. We're not afraid, are we? If we're telling the truth, why do we have to be afraid? I mean, we're going to stand before the Lord, not anybody else. So anyway, we started, boy, the Bible is our authority. Wow, that's really good. Then the next lesson, God in eternity past, and we started talking about what God was like. Can you imagine what it was like for God to live in eternity? God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Can you imagine what they talked about all that time? Can you imagine God the Father saying to the Son, Son, you know, one of these days I'd kind of like, oh, wait a minute, you know that one already, don't you? Oh, well, never mind. Or the Son saying to the Father, you know, Father, I'd kind of, oh, wait, you know that one too. What does an omniscient being say to an omniscient being? There's nothing to talk about. They know everything. And they're content because they have no need of anything. They exist by their own authority and power, all that. So, man. So, anyway, we're talking about, she's just flipping out. Wow, I never heard this stuff before. Then we start talking about the creation of the spirit beings. And we deal with that. I always cut that lesson in half because I say this. I want you to come to grips with whether God created the spirits perfect or not. Because whatever you come up with tells you is a reflection of what you believe His character to be like. Can God do anything that is inconsistent with His nature and character? And so we talked about that. And then in the next lesson, we deal with the fall of Lucifer and the angels and so on. And we're sitting there talking about that, and all of a sudden I bring up that God prepared the lake of fire for the devil and his angels. And she says, wait a minute, I don't like that. I says, well, what do you mean? I said, well, I don't think it's fair that God didn't give him another chance. I says, well, I says, there's two things I can tell you. I says, the first one is, I don't know that he didn't, because the scripture's silent about that, so that's irrelevant to me. But I says, but this I do know, that Satan stood before God and saw him face to face. He didn't have to wonder if he was holy. He didn't have to wonder if he was majestic. He didn't have to wonder if he was righteous or whatever. He saw him with his own eyes and then turned his back on him and didn't want that. I says, therefore, he was without any excuse. And she says, I don't think I can accept that. I says, yeah, but I can't change it. That's what it says, and we told you in lesson one, this is what we're going to base our teaching on. You're welcome to evaluate it, but you're going to have to evaluate it according to this, not according to my opinion or yours. And she says, well, I don't think I'm going to come back anymore. I says, well, I'll tell you what I'd like for you to do. I'd rather you go home and think about this first. I would rather you go home and consider this before you say you won't teach anymore. I says, we want you to be here. We want you to hear the teaching. But I've told you, I'm not going to force you to be here. And it's your choice. And so she went home and she never came back. The lady that asked her to come got really upset at me. And she says, Doug, he says, why didn't you have her stay so she could hear the gospel? Why didn't you have her continue on in teaching so she could hear the gospel? I said, well, if she didn't like the fact that Satan was going to hell, do you think she's going to be more receptive when she finds out she is too? And she says, yeah, that's a point. I says, look, it wasn't my job to convict her. But I don't lose one ounce of sleep knowing that I didn't teach her well. Because I knew that she understood the light that she was getting and she didn't like the light. What about you? What about me? Do we respond to the light we get that we understand? Do we really understand God's desire to reach a world? Look, all of us, I don't care who we are, our hearts should be for a world, no matter where we're at. Sure, we may minister here in Santa Monica or in L.A. or wherever we're at or in Kansas where I'm from. We may minister there for now. But my heart is over there. It's in any part of the world. I don't care where I go. I was telling someone earlier today, I said, you know, a friend of mine, one of our other reps, talks about people that come up to him and say, well, we don't know what we should do. You know, we don't know if we should go overseas or not. And he asked some questions and so on. And he said he had one person come up there. He says, you know, I don't want to go overseas if God doesn't want me to go there. He says, I don't want to make that kind of a mistake. And my friend says, hey, he says, I'll tell you what you need to do. He says, go wherever you really want to go. He says, the worst that could happen is that the wrong people get saved. That's the worst that could happen, is the wrong people get saved. I don't think God's really interested whether you go to Santa Monica or whether you go to New Guinea. I think He just wants you going. And be involved in that ministry, whether it's here or there. But let's keep our hearts open. There are people out there that have never had a chance to hear. You and I, every day, have four chances to reject. We've got television. We've got radio. You can go in any store. Well, I don't know if they even have Walmart out here or not. But you can go into Walmart where we're from and buy Bibles. And how many churches did you pass on the way to this church this morning? Father, we're grateful for every one of these folks here. It's just a privilege and an honor to be able to come to them. I thank you, Father, for each and every one. And I just appreciate that they want to be a real blessing to you. Use each one and whatever you want them to do. Help them to ask those two questions, who you are and what would you have them to do. And we'll thank you for all this and for your kindness and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.